Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and change our lives with your word of life. We thank you, Lord, that we can come here every Sunday to sing and to fellowship, come before your perfect word and to be changed by it. Lord, as we near the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark, may we live with the faith and hope that the story did not end 2,000 years ago, but continues even now. May we believe in the power of the gospel and what it is doing in our world. May we be instruments in preaching that gospel to those who are dead in their sin and need new life. And we pray, Lord, that even this morning you would draw people to yourself for salvation and eternal life. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are coming to the end of Mark. I'll teach this morning on verse 8, and the next week we'll finish our study by having some reflections on the Gospel of Mark by some of us who have had the blessing to study through it. But this morning, I think more than any time in our study of the Gospel, I kind of struggled with what to say. This was the message of all the message that I was dreading to have to preach. It kind of reminded me of a little over 3 years ago when we moved into this building. It was going to be a special Sunday, and I was supposed to say something, and yet I'm so used to preaching verse by verse through Scripture that I was really lost as to what to say. I kind of had my head in my hands at my desk, and my kids came up to me, and they asked me what I was doing. I explained that I wasn't sure what I was going to say on Sunday, and so they decided to give me some suggestions. One of them said, "Well, why not preach on love?" Actually, that's a pretty good suggestion, and the next one said, "Well, why not love and lying?" I guess I'm not sure how that would have been appropriate. But again, good, two great topics. The third one, though, I think offered the most wisdom. He said this, "Why don't you just stand up and say, I'm sorry, but I don't have anything to say." And this week, I kind of felt like doing that. Why? Because of the very odd ending of the Gospel of Mark. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Last week, Pastor Eric spoke on the resurrection story, which ends with verse 8, but I'm guessing that many of you noticed that there's another bracketed ending in Mark that takes you through verse 20. In the ESV, it says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain 16, 9 through 20. The NSB does something similar with the longer ending being in brackets. I think the NIV has maybe a line and at least a footnote saying the same thing. The New King James has a footnote. And some of you who are familiar with this are familiar with this passage, but others of you, it may seem very perplexing. Why is there something in my Bible that may not belong there? And more importantly, how reliable then is Scripture? Well, let me read to you first chapter 16, including the longer ending, and then we'll discuss a bit of the issue of textual criticism. And finally, we will look at why verse 8 is actually a great ending to the Gospel of Mark. So follow with me as I read Mark chapter 16. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the tomb for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, to appreciate why most Bibles leave the last section in, but point out that it's not likely not part of the original text, we have to understand a little bit about the science of textual criticism. Now, I'm going to kind of rush through this, but at the end of the month, we're going to offer a class on textual criticism so that if you have more questions, you can attend the class and learn some more about it then. But biblical textual criticism is the science of studying ancient manuscripts to determine the authentic text of the Bible. Okay, so most of you have English Bibles, but the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written primarily in Greek and in Hebrew. And when it was written, needless to say, there were no copy machines or even printing presses, so they were copied by hand. Now, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, starting about 3,500 years ago. And so we don't have any of the original writings of Scripture, what are called the autographs. In other words, we have copies of the original. So imagine someone handwrites a book. His personal written copy is the manuscript, and everything else is a copy. And this is true of the Bible. And like I mentioned, until the invention of the printing press, this was done by hand. Now, the copies were made with the utmost of care because it was Holy Scripture. The scribes took their job very, very seriously. However, you can imagine that mistakes would be made, an extra word, a misspelling. There were even additions made to the text. And this is where kind of the science of textual criticism comes in. It looks at things like how many manuscripts are there and what do they say and what is written in the oldest manuscripts, all with the intent of coming up what was originally in the writings. So, for instance, if you have a significant amount of early copies which say one thing and copies from hundreds of years later say something else, likely you know that the earlier copies are more authentic. Well, let me give you another example. Imagine you have 10 copies of Mark 10:25, which says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." But you have one copy that says, "It's easier for a cord to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you'd likely know which one is right. Either there was a misspelling or the scribe thought the idea of a camel was too difficult and assumed that Jesus meant something else and so made an addition. Now, we have somewhere around 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, which began sometime in the 2nd century, so within years of when the originals were written. And the amount of copies and their dating assure us that what we have is a near-perfect copy of the original. So does this raise questions to the reliability of Scripture? No. If anything, it really should confirm that what we have is what God intended us to have. Scripture, the Holy Scripture, is the most attested-to piece of literature in the ancient world. Think about some of the textual evidences for some secular works. Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies. Okay, so again, 25,000 for the New Testament. And the oldest one is from 1300 AD, while the text was written in 800 BC. So whereas the first text we have of the Bible is possibly less than 100 years from the original, in the Iliad it's over 2,000 years. There are just 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, with the oldest one being from 1,000 years after it was actually written. Herodotus, the Greek historian, and some consider the father of historians, wrote in 500 BC. We have 8 manuscripts, with the earliest being 1,300 years after he wrote. In fact, one author I was reading made mention that the text of the Bible is rarely questioned by non-Christian scholars, because if we reject the authenticity of the New Testament on textual grounds, we have to reject every ancient work of antiquity and declare null and void every piece of historical information from written sources prior to the beginning of the 2nd millennium AD. In other words, they don't believe the Bible is the word of God, but most believe that what we have is an accurate version of the original text. So how reliable is the Bible? Extremely reliable. Some are estimating over 99.9% correct, and most importantly, nothing in dispute is of doctrinal significance. Mostly words or letters, only a couple of extended passages that were added. And the passage that we look at this morning is a good example of this. While it is the greatest textual anomaly in Scripture, it still has no doctrinal significance. I mean, the practice of snake handling and drinking poison are odd, but there is nothing that would contradict our view of the resurrection or the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith alone, the incarnation. So be assured that what you have is what God intended you to have. Now, if you have more questions or you're just nerdy like that, again, we're going to have that class. at the end of the month, and so I encourage you to go to that. We'll have more details to come. So this being said, why do we think this longer ending of Mark isn't the true ending? I think there's both external evidences and internal evidences. External evidence is manuscript studies. Two of the earliest and most important manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, don't have the longer ending. Generally, the earlier it was, the less chance it had a longer ending, and many of the earliest church fathers either did not know about the longer ending or they considered it a later addition. Beyond that is the internal evidence. And this is kind of taking a look at the passage from a literary perspective, and from that perspective, it doesn't really fit with the rest of Mark. Let me offer you a few examples. One, there's a really awkward transition from 8 to 9, weird phrasing, poor use of pronouns, the introduction of Mary Magdalene, even though she's been mentioned three times in the previous 16 verses. There are words in Mark that aren't consistent with the rest of his writing. It said that there's 18 Greek words in those 12 verses that aren't used anywhere else in Mark. Daniel Wallace, a Greek and manuscript expert, points out stylistic, grammatical, and lexical anomalies, which he calls the cumulative effect. He says, no passage in Mark 1:1 through 16:8 is comparable to the types of differences in 16:9 through 20. Of course, later in the passage, we have the whole snake handling and drinking poison issue. Again, not doctrinally significant, but it is odd at best. I definitely would not be the first to line up for that ministry. That's definitely a deacon's ministry. If you study the ending closely, what it looks like is largely a compilation of the other resurrection accounts used to bring Mark to a better conclusion. All this to say, the longer ending probably wasn't part of the original, but was likely a later addition by scribes who, with good intention, were trying to deal with this issue of such an abrupt ending after verse 8. So where does that leave us? I think it leaves us with this question. Why end with verse 8? I mean, if we're honest, it really is a sudden and even awkward ending. You can remember one of the most remarkable events in all of human history has just occurred. Jesus has risen from the dead and conquered sin and death. Then the angel gives these women the mission to tell the disciples, specifically Peter, that he has risen from the dead and they will go to Galilee and they will actually get to see him. And what is their response? Verse 8, and they went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, that's it. No actual appearance of Christ, no great commission, just they were afraid. I mean, we ourselves have spent 2.5 years studying this gospel on this constant journey towards the cross and resurrection. And what do we end with? They were afraid. So it really is a unique ending. You can almost sympathize with the early scribes as they copied Mark, trying to figure out what's really going on here. It's kind of like those movies where the credits just start rolling, and you're like, you feel like you're left wanting more resolution. I mean, it doesn't seem to tell the whole story. In fact, we know from the other gospel accounts that very quickly the women did gather themselves and tell the disciples. We know that there wasn't just a declaration of the resurrection, but that Jesus actually appeared to people and restored some to ministry and performed miracles and overcame doubt and gave them the Great Commission. But in Mark, there are no post-resurrection victories, no post-resurrection miracles, no post-resurrection commissions. Just they were afraid. But realize this, in light of what Mark is trying to accomplish with this gospel, this really is the right ending of Mark. Why? Because this ending of the gospel story reminds us that this is not the end of the gospel story. There is much, much more to come. And so in light of that, let me give you two reasons why verse 8 is the right ending for the gospel of Mark. One is because it reminds us that this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. You know, one of the blessings of being a pastor is getting to officiate weddings. I think one of the very first ones I did was Pastor Jason and Amy's. I wasn't married at the time, so you can imagine what nuggets of wisdom I gave them on married life. But hey, they're married today, so something went right. But I used to be really nervous, because if I mess up with a sermon, then you just think I'm a bad preacher. But I didn't want to ruin someone's most special day, so I'd get nervous. My great fear was people talking about the ceremony afterwards and saying, you know, that was really a nice ceremony, right until the pastor threw up on the bride. I mean, that was really threw things. But there's a blessing to being a part of a wedding, and one of it is that we get to meet with the couples ahead of time. We do premarital counseling, we try to prepare them for marriage. And one of the things we tell them is that more than they're preparing for a wedding, they're preparing for a marriage. Because with all the work that goes into a wedding, with all the excitement that is happening, there's a temptation to see it kind of as the end, as what you're moving towards, when in reality, it's just the beginning. And this is true of the gospel. What we have recorded here is just the beginning. Verse 8 is the right ending for Mark because it declares that this is not the end of the story. Now, as we evaluate the conclusion, the question isn't why is the ending so abrupt or how much resolution does it leave us with, but more importantly is this, what is the ending trying to accomplish? Think about how I might end a sermon. Often it's on a note of hope. Sometimes it's with challenge. Other times I will simply let you have time to meditate on the truth so that you're writing the ending of the sermon yourself as you pray and try to apply the truth to your own life. Mark's abrupt, open-ended conclusion has a purpose to remind us that there's much more to the story than we have recorded. Now, I think to appreciate this, we have to look at the very first verse of this gospel to remember what Mark is trying to accomplish with his chronicling of the life of Christ. It's at the bottom of your notes, but in Mark 1:1, he writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then, right away, he leaps into the account of John the Baptist. So like his ending, Mark's opening is very abrupt. He essentially skips the whole beginning of Jesus' life, and we start with Jesus as a 30-year-old man about to commence his ministry. But note the word beginning. Mark declares that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, it might be easy to think, well, this is describing the beginning of the prologue, or the beginning of Mark's account of Jesus' life. But Mark is actually talking about something more significant. In other words, Mark isn't introducing the prologue and saying this is the beginning of the account of Jesus' life. His purpose in using the word beginning is much bigger than that. Mark is talking about the beginning of the Gospels in breaking into our world and into human history. This narrative of Jesus' life is only the beginning of the powerful movement of the Gospel. One commentator wrote it this way. The use of beginning in 1:1 signals the temporal introduction of the good news into history. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, but the Bible is really one story. In the beginning, God created everything, but very quickly sin enters the world, and man is furthermore under the curse of sin. In other words, because each of us is a sinner against a holy God, each of us deserves God's eternal wrath. This is what we might call, in a colossal understatement, the bad news. But from the beginning, God promised good news, a Savior to come, one who would make things right and rescue people from sin and judgment. And as you know, Jesus is that Savior. So when Mark writes the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, he's referring to the fact that the gospel of Jesus has now entered into our world. And as we know, it wasn't enough for Jesus to simply be born into this world. But as we have looked at over the last few weeks, Jesus went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. In other words, to be our Savior, Jesus had to suffer the punishment we deserve in our place. That's what he's doing on the cross, dying for our sins. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus would rise from the dead, conquering sin and death. But the resurrection is also not the end of the story. But it continues not only into this, the church age, that's where we are now, the church age, but it even looks forward to the day that Jesus returns to judge and make everything right. When we look at Revelation, you see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil, eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the story of the gospel of Jesus doesn't end with what Mark records, and that's why he says it's only the beginning. We have to remember that even right now, the kingdom continues to advance. Right now, God is active and present in this world. And if in Mark we saw this relentless journey towards the cross, we are now on the march to the day when Christ returns and makes everything right. So get that. This story, this gospel of Mark that we have come to the end of is not really the end at all, but only the beginning of the gospel's inbreaking and advancement in the world. We look at the ending of the gospel of Mark, and it does seem as if it ends a bit abruptly, as if more could be written. And it's in part because more is being written, because the story has not ended, not simply as it extends into Acts, but as it extends into each of our lives. I like the way that John MacArthur puts it. He says, this is a book about the arrival of the greatest king ever, the new king. The new king introducing a new kingdom and a new era for the world, and it's only the beginning of the story, because the story will go through all of human history and finally be consummated in the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus will rule and reign forever and ever. So as we come to the end of Mark, we realize that it is just the beginning. Now we'll discuss in a moment what this means practically for how we live, but think about how this truth should encourage our hope and faith. Mark comes to a rather abrupt ending with a woman in fear, and yet we should be encouraged not because we know the end of their story, but because we know this is not the end of the story. The truth that Jesus rescued us from our sin and did not stay dead, but rose as victor over sin and death. The truth that Jesus is still actively involved in this world and in your life. The truth that one day he will come to the real ending of the story when Christ returns and makes everything right. It should encourage our faith and our hope. Because this gospel is not only a historical account, but it is a current event. Because we don't worship a dead God. He's living and active in our lives right now. Let me offer you one example as to how our hope and faith should be encouraged, because this is not the end of the story. Because this is not the end of the story, we should have greater hope that there is more to our story than our current circumstances. I mean, these women are a great example of this. Imagine for these women, imagine if this were the end of the story, fear and failure, not faith and faithfulness. Imagine if their story ended with a verse 8. It would not simply be discouraging, it would be devastating. But their story isn't over. In Matthew 28, 9 through 10, they start running and they come to Jesus. It says, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me." Their story wasn't finished because Jesus' story wasn't finished. And he was not finished with them. We must not forget that the story of Christ isn't over. Just like the cross wasn't the end of the story, neither is the resurrection, because Jesus is active and present in our world. So let me ask you, do you live knowing the very real, very active presence of Christ? Growing up in the church as a Christian, I felt like salvation was the work of Jesus, but living the Christian life was my own. Like, he saved me, and then he would meet me at heaven's gates. I mean, sure, he would throw me help now and then. He might answer a prayer here and there. But really, it's about me, about my choices, my actions, my strength, my determination. And what this meant is that I shrank the big story of Christ and his activity in my world to the little story of my life. But do you see the flaw in this thinking? Jesus is active and working in our world. He is with us, working in us, and working through us. And so we are part of his story, not the other way around. And this should be comforting. I mean, some of you are suffering right now. Some small ways, some big ways, some devastating ways. And it's easy for the most prominent thing in your reality to be your smaller story. It's easy to focus on your financial difficulties or your wayward children or your singleness or your midterms or your difficult relationships. But do you realize that you are part of a bigger story, one that God has already written and that God is actively accomplishing and that will always result in victory for his children? The suffering of your story, the sufferings of your story are part of the bigger story of redemption, a story which Christ is actively pursuing your good through whatever means necessary, even the pains of life. In other words, your story seems like one of pain and suffering, but it is part of the bigger story of God in which those pains and sufferings have a mighty and magnificent purpose. Some he may reveal to you now, all will reveal to you on the other side of eternity. But if you're a believer, it says in Romans 8:28, we know all things, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why? In verse 9 it says that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. So listen to those words, God working all things for our good. That is active and that is present. That is a God who has graciously included our story into the greater story, into his greater story, which means we can rest knowing that we are living in God's sometimes painful but always perfect story. Beloved, do you realize that nothing is beyond the scope of God's redemptive plan? Do you believe that the story he is writing for you is far bigger and far better than you can imagine? Do you realize that in your trials, that when it may seem that God is indifferent to your pain, that in reality those sufferings demonstrate the love of a God who will complete his often agonizing but important work of sanctification for his glory and for your good? His story is always grace, and his story is always better. So let the story of Christ be your reality. Let every day, live every day knowing that this story continues, the story of the Gospel of Mark continues in and through you, and be comforted in knowing that your small story is part of the great story of Jesus. So verse 8 is the right ending for the Gospel of Mark because it reminds us that this is not the end of the story. Second, it's the right ending because it reminds us that we are part of the story. Reminds us that we are part of the story. We'll do family worship, right, at home. And oftentimes we'll try to address certain things. You know, we want to encourage the kids in some way or teach them in some way. And so recently I thought, you know, this would be a good idea. We need to address what happens when people encourage you or even compliment you. Okay, so someone says, you know, you had a great game in soccer. How do you respond to that? Okay, and my bigger overall purpose was I wanted them to realize that everything they have, everything they've done is from God. So we talked about different ways you can respond. And one of the things I said, well, you can say is praise God. So someone says, you know, you did this well, you can say, well, praise God, because you're recognizing that it's all of God. Now, normally my four-year-old, he's with us, but he's not with us. Okay, he's there in body, not usually in spirit. But for whatever reason, he took this message to heart. Okay, and if you know him, you know how he is. And so, a couple days later, I hear him coloring. He's coloring this picture, and he'll say things like this. No one's talking to him. No one's complimenting him. But he's like, man, I'm a good drawer. Praise God. Praise God. And so that's what he does. You know, I catch him looking in a mirror, okay, and he wears these costumes. It always starts off with fireman's pants. And then after there, usually there's a sword involved, some sort of Lucha Libre mask, his sister's rain boots. So he has these costumes on. And then he looks in the mirror and says, oh, man, you know, you look good. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, but he's not talking to anyone. Now, it's nice that he's listening because usually he doesn't get anything from these things. But the thing that we realize is it's more than just saying the right thing, right? For us, I think it's more important. We can't simply talk about gospel-centeredness. We can't talk about the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself every day like we do every week. We must realize our part in this story, how real it is to us. If the story hasn't ended but extends to now, do you realize that we are now part of the story? In other words, if the Gospel of Mark just describes the beginning of the gospel, the beginnings of the incredible work of Jesus that extends into this age, then we are part of the story. And I think that is part of what Mark wants to convey to us. Again, think about how Mark ends his story. We end with an angel giving the women a mission, and then initially we don't know what becomes of it. From only reading Mark, we don't know if they told the disciples. We don't know if they worshiped and trusted Jesus. We don't know if they shared about Jesus with the others. Like I mentioned earlier, from reading the other gospel accounts as well as Acts, we know that the women quickly gather their senses. They told the other disciples. We know that Jesus appears to them and they hold his feet in worship. We know that they told the disciples and that the disciples are renewed in their faith, and eventually they start the church as we know, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Mark chooses not to include any of that. Why? Because the real question isn't what will these women or what will the disciples do with Jesus, but what will you do with Jesus? I mean, we spent 2.5 years studying this gospel, and it is fitting, as Mark intended, for us to come to the end and really think, how will we respond to Christ? I'm sure all of you remember the theme of Christ we mentioned 2.5 years ago, but in case you didn't, let me repeat it. Mark wrote this gospel because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we must humbly and wholeheartedly follow him. In other words, we're not supposed to admire this story from afar, appreciating the narrative. We're not supposed to simply grow in knowledge and understanding. We're supposed to see ourselves as part of the story, and like the people in the story, we must come to grips with how we will respond to Jesus. This gospel is a call to discipleship. And I think at Lighthouse, we try to emphasize what it means to know Jesus, to be blessed by his love and his grace and his mercy. But we cannot discount what it means to follow Jesus. There is no salvation without discipleship. Not that we're saved by being a disciple, but that when we're genuinely saved, we become disciples. Do you understand the difference between when we just read a story and when we're part of the story? I've done funerals for people that I've never met, and I've done funerals for family members, and there's a big difference. If I've never met someone that I'm trying to minister and serve and to love, but if I knew them and they were part of my life, then it's different because I'm all of a sudden part of the story. I mean, as Mark ends this gospel, he does so in a way that we should make us take account of our lives and see ourselves in this story and ask, how are we supposed to respond to Christ? I mean, look at the closing verse, and it's fitting because it describes what was often the response to the incredible power of Jesus. And as you study through the Gospel of Mark, one of the themes becomes that becomes apparent is that quite often Jesus would do something amazing and the people would be afraid. And it makes sense. I mean, what would you do if someone walked on water or fed thousands or raised the dead? And at different times, this fear would mean dread or anxiety or a bewilderment, and other times it would mean faith and worship. Chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus teaches and they're amazed, and yet we know, especially with the religious leaders, it did not lead to worship. In the second chapter, verse 12, after he casts out the demon, it says that they were amazed and were glorifying God. So here we have worship. In chapter 4, when he calms the storm, it says they were filled with great fear. Okay, so they were already afraid, but as one author says, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God inside the boat. And this fear was not awe and reverence, but as Jesus points out, it was rooted in a lack of faith. Chapter 5, he heals the demon-possessed man. The people from the city, they're amazed, but ultimately they beg Jesus to leave. Later in chapter 5, when he heals the hemorrhaging woman, she is trembling and afraid, but goes away with peace, but ultimately goes away with peace in her heart because she believes. We could go on and on. Jesus does something, he teaches, he acts in a certain way. People are amazed and afraid. We come to the end of Mark, and it's no difference. We have two stories here. Joseph, who has fears, but as it says at the end of chapter 15, he took courage because he was looking for the kingdom of God. On the other hand, we have these women who are trembling and astonished, given a mission to tell the disciples about Jesus, and yet they say nothing. And as Mark ends the gospel, they are afraid. And these two stories, again, demonstrate this dilemma. What will you do with Jesus? Fear or faith? Worry or worship? Disobedience or discipleship? And we spent 2.5 years studying this gospel, week after week, looking at the life of Jesus, sitting at his feet as he teaches like no one has ever had before him, watching him heal the sick and feed the hungry and cast out demons, even raising the dead to life, hearing him preach repentance and faith, ultimately getting to witness as he went to the cross to die for our sins and then rise from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And hopefully you've been encouraged, you've been informed, you've been challenged. Maybe certain messages have stuck out to you. But the real question is, what will you do with a particular sermon? But really, what will you do with Jesus? How will you respond? Again, fear of faith, worry or worship, disobedience or discipleship. There's many applications we can make from this, but here are a couple of important ones. We should have a greater devotion to the Lordship of Christ. We should have a greater devotion to the Lordship of Christ. We must be more in love with and more committed to Jesus. And again, that's part of the purpose of this gospel, was a deeper discipleship. Maybe the problem isn't that we forget that we are part of a story, but that we see ourselves as the star of the story. And so we shrink the big story to to our story. Then our story is about work and school and family and things like that. Our story is about finding a boyfriend or girlfriend, or about paying bills, or about planning for retirement or getting ministry done. And we try to fit Jesus into our story. We live morally, we serve a bit, we pray and we read the scripture. But if we're honest, Jesus is more of a footnote to our story than anything else. But that's a far cry difference from what Mark is trying to accomplish. He wants us to read the end of this and walk away and think, what in the world will I do with Jesus? His story is continuing. We are living within the bigger story of redemption, whose hero and king is Jesus. In other words, I think for many of us on a day-to-day level, we forget the bigger story of the gospel and we kind of replace it with the novella that is our lives. I mean, really, this is what the world does. They live as if their story is the story. But remember, though we are part of the story, it is still ultimately about Christ, and that truth changes everything. I mean, it means we see life differently. We should understand better why the world is the way it is, why we are the way we are. We should understand the gospel's foundation to life. We should live with a view towards eternity. But maybe most simply, we should live with a wholehearted devotion to Christ. He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We are living in his world and in his story, and so we should live for his glory. For some of you, you've heard 70 or 80 messages on Mark. How will your life be different? Maybe it's addressing a specific area of sin not being content with your temper with your kids or your materialism or your relational discontentment or your bitterness towards your in-laws or your pride or your lust or your jealousy. Maybe it's growing in faith, knowing that too often you live as if God is not in control and your stress and worry are simply a display of your lack of trust in God. Maybe it's going to be more involved in church as you realize that church isn't just another part of a busy life, but it's really meant to be central to who you are and to your existence, and that you're meant to invest in others and to the ministry of the gospel. Maybe it's being more generous, knowing that you find too much security in money when you should find it in Christ, and knowing that you treasure money when you should treasure Christ. And so you want to be more generous with the ministries here at Lighthouse, more generous with keeping missionaries on the field, more generous with those even in the church who are struggling to make ends meet. Maybe simply put, how will your life be different because of our studies in the Gospel of Mark? Because the story continues today, and because it is your story, what will you do with Jesus? Second, we should have a greater devotion to the message of Christ. I really think this is probably one of the greatest purposes Mark ended the story like he did. Last week, Pastor Eric said, "I believe that Mark wanted his readers, faced with fear and trepidations of their own, to go forward in courage to share the news of the risen Christ to this world, and to do so confident that faith placed in Jesus is faith well placed." And I would agree. Again, we look at the story, and the angel gives these women a message to deliver, and it should bring to mind the message that we have been given to deliver. From this narrative, we're not sure if the women tell others about Christ, but again, the bigger question is, will we? I mean, in a sense, we get to tell the rest of the story. Mark ends with, "For they were afraid," but we get to tell people why they don't have to be afraid. We get to tell people why they don't have to be afraid of sin or judgment, why they don't have to be afraid of death or eternity. We get to tell them Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. He is the promise of eternal life. And because of that, we never have to fear again. Are you sharing your faith? I mean, we're studying the book of Acts in our small groups, and in a sense, you get the sequel to the gospel accounts. But understand, the purpose isn't simply to learn what's next, but to realize our call to spread the gospel. It was a mission that started with Christ's Great Commission. It was a mission that continued through the early stages of the church as we're studying in Acts. And it's a mission that now exists in our church and in our lives. Beloved, you've been called to share the gospel. You've been called to help continue the story of Christ. Are you doing that? I was talking to one of the guys at Fall Festival, and we were discussing this, how right around us with our own friends and family, we have a mission field. And we're not trying to take away from what missionaries are doing. As you know, we're committed to missionary work. But just a reminder that for most of us, we don't have to go very far to find people to share with about Jesus. Who is God calling you to share the gospel with? Now, the neat thing is that this ending isn't just about challenge, but about hope. Because like we mentioned in the first point, the story isn't over. God is actively working in our world today. I mean, I think part of what we learn from this abrupt ending is that the story is only beginning. The gospel's impact is only the beginning of the gospel's impact into the world. I mean, as we come to the end of the gospel, Mark isn't going to give us a chance to say, to set down his gospel and say the story is finished. Because we read this ending and we should think, there's got to be more. And there is. And part of that more is the spread of the gospel. And yet the blessing is, though we are called to spread the gospel, it is the power of God that applies the gospel. In other words, we're trying to be faithful to share the good news of Jesus, and yet we have full confidence in the power of the good news of Jesus to save lives. The story of Mark isn't over because the work of the gospel isn't over. I mean, is that how you view the gospel, as one of present enduring power? And I think we love to read the gospel accounts and be amazed at the power displayed. We're amazed at what Jesus does, amazed at how he heals the sick and casts out demons and even raises the dead. But do you realize that the power of Christ is active today in the conversion of the lost? Back then, he raised the physically dead to life. Now he raises the spiritually dead to eternal life. And so my simple challenge is this: be faithful to continue the story that Mark has written by sharing the gospel with the world that is dying. Let me call up the worship team and end our time a bit abruptly. by letting you write the end of the sermon. Let me give you time to pray and to meditate on what we've learned that you might apply it to your life. Pray about what it means that the story isn't over and that you are part of it. Pray about how you might be more devoted to Christ. Pray about those you might share the gospel with. For some of you, right away, someone comes to mind you know you're supposed to share the gospel with. And so I encourage you to write their name into the end of this sermon as to how you might live out the truths that we've just looked at. So let's take a moment to finish this sermon by allowing God to impress truth on each of our hearts. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Father, we thank you that the Gospel of Mark is not the end of the story, but that it continues on into this age. We thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part of that story, that we know your abundant grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to tell that story. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who love to tell the story, who love to tell people about our Savior, about the good news of Jesus Christ who came to die for sinners. We thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.